Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Would you hear now the word of the Lord? When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me as I pray and ask for God's help? Lord, simply we come to you with a desire to be transformed today. We need the renewal of our mind. We need a change in our hearts. We need to be ordered accordingly to your word alone. So I pray that what we know not, you would teach us, and what we are not, you would make us, and what we have not, you would give us by your grace for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you heard of a new restaurant in town. Heard about it, and your friends are telling you it's a wonderful place. Everybody's talking about how great it is. So you make plans to go visit this new restaurant with your favorite people. Now, since you've heard such great things about this place, your expectations are really high. I mean, you're looking forward to a fantastic experience. You're anticipating delicious food, a world-class atmosphere, and the warmest hospitality. However, upon your arrival, you discover something much different. The staff appears to be disgruntled, not at you specifically, but they're fighting amongst themselves. They're arguing, they're bickering over things. Maybe you've had an experience like this. Now, they might put on fake smiles when speaking to you, but you can feel the tension in the air when a staff member that they dislike walks by. It creates an unwelcoming environment. It's a place you don't want to return to because the people who are a part of it, they don't really seem to be happy to be there. Well, that's similar to what's happening in the church in Corinth. The church, which should be characterized by love, joy, peace, hospitality, had transformed into a battleground for personal grievances. As we have seen over and over in this letter, the Corinthian church was deeply troubled by division. And these divisions manifested themselves in many ways. We've seen arrogance. We've seen disunity over teachers. We've seen the sin of immorality. And in our passage today, the Apostle Paul addresses a particularly shameful practice: Christians taking each other to court over personal grievances. Now listen, the court cases are a serious matter. Paul says they need to stop, okay? We're going to see that in a moment. However, the court cases are a result of the bigger issue. Okay, they're a fruit of the issue at hand. And the main issue, Paul's primary concern, the question Paul is answering in this text is this: how should the reality of our salvation shape the way we deal with conflicts and disputes among believers? Or in the form of a statement, we could put it like this: dispute resolution as the redeemed. So that's the question Paul seeks to answer. How should Christians actually aim to make resolve? There's four observations I want to make in this section. One, the seriousness of lawsuits between Christians. The seriousness of lawsuits between Christians. Second, the call to suffer wrong rather than defraud. Third, the urgent warning about the unrighteous. The urgent warning about the unrighteous. And then four, living as the redeemed. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage, exegete it, kind of see these truths unpacked, and then we will make some practical applications that, Lord willing, will help us as we go on. So let's look at the first here, the seriousness of lawsuits between Christians. Now we see this in verses 1 through 6. And Paul begins with a rhetorical question that immediately underscores the seriousness of the matter. Look at verse 1 with me. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, it's important to note that in the ancient world, disputes between citizens were often resolved through legal means. In fact, during this time, criminal cases were judged relatively fair and just. They actually stuck to the law when dealing with criminal cases. However, civil cases were different. Those are disputes between people that didn't involve criminal activity. And these disputes were not judged fairly. The system was established on bribes and influence-based decisions, which allowed the affluence of the day to take advantage of those with less. So the fact that they are taking their disagreements to this secular system that is built on funds and favors is an atrocity in the apostles' eyes. And he says, you must stop this immediately. But again, Paul's point is not merely about the secular courts. That's the fruit. That's bad fruit of the main issue. He is addressing something much deeper. The church's failure to live out her calling as the redeemed people of God. They're not living right. And this is an effect. Look at what he says in verses 2 and 3. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, he's talking to Christians here, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So, Paul says essentially the saints, Christians, those set apart by God, will one day judge the world and fallen angels. Now, this is a remarkable statement. I mean, it highlights our dignity and our calling in Christ. If we, as believers, are destined to reign with Christ in judgment, how much more should we be able to deal with matters here on earth? When Paul speaks, do you not know? And when he says this, when he asks this, he's confronting the Corinthians' ignorance of their own identity. He's like, you should know this. This is your reality. The Corinthians lived as though they were still a part of the world. They were submitting to its wisdom rather than exercising the wisdom given to them in Christ, which Paul has already talked about. Here we see Paul's emphasis on the doctrine of union with Christ. See, as the elect of God, we are united to Christ in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And this union with Christ should shape how we live today. Now listen, we don't know the details or all the details about reigning with Christ in the future, but the Bible speaks of this reality in a number of places. One of those places that kind of speaks to the holistic group is in Revelation 20 and verse 6. I'll read this for us. You can turn there. You can read it later if you would like. But here's what John writes. He says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they," he's talking to Christians, "will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, whatever your eschatological view is, we know that this passage means there is some sense of God's people reigning with Christ. So, if we are called to reign with Christ in the future, our conduct in the present should reflect this reality. In other words, brothers and sisters, we are training for eternity. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, I reminded us that everything we do now has eternal significance. Everything, no matter what it is. The problem in Corinth was not just a matter of legal procedure here, but a failure to recognize the Christians' high calling as citizens of the kingdom of God. But the fruit is the court cases. This is what they are doing. So he says in verses 4 through 6, look there with me. "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church?" And look at what he says in verse 5. "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers?" So Paul is saying that what they are doing is shameful. He calls them to a higher standard here. He urges them to resolve conflicts within the body of Christ and stop going to the secular system, the world's systems. There are many reasons for this. It's a bad testimony to the watching world, but really the heart of the matter is that it brings judgment according to the world's standards and not God's standards. Now, to be clear, we're not talking about criminal issues here. Romans 13 teaches us that the civil magistrate is a ministry of God to bear the sword against wrongdoers. Okay, so we're talking about civil matters, just kind of disputes between Christians. And in summary, what Paul is saying here is that Christians should not take Christians to court regarding civil disagreements. But what happens when someone does something to us that creates significant friction? What happens when there are significant disagreements or differences, or when someone even takes advantage of us? How should we respond? Well, thankfully, Paul answers this. So we see our second observation, the call to suffer wrong rather than defraud. So in verses 7 and 8, Paul goes even further. Look at what he says there. "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. And here's what he asks. Look there at the text. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Because you yourselves, you wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Now listen, this teaching is radical. He essentially says it's better for you to let things go and suffer wrong against you than to do wrong yourself by bringing vengeance on and defrauding another Christian. Now, please don't misunderstand. Paul is not advocating for Christians to ignore everything or to passively allow others to walk all over them. He's not saying you got to be a doormat and never say anything about anything. His point is that Christians should prioritize the peace and unity of the church above personal vindication or even financial restitution. He says the unity of the church is more important than your personal preferences. And the primary concern here is the witness of the gospel and the unity of the church. The world is watching. And Christians are called to be different. Paul's reasoning is grounded in the gospel itself. If you think of Christ, the perfectly righteous one who suffered injustice for the sake of others, he was defrauded, he was wronged in ways beyond what we could ever imagine. Yet, our Savior bore it willingly. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us of this. The writer of Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, beloved, listen to me. Christ's humility and sacrificial love become the pattern for our lives. The gospel calls us to die to self, relinquish our personal rights, endure suffering for the sake of unity and love within the body. Paul says below in verse 19, he says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If we truly grasp this truth, we will be less concerned with our individual rights and more concerned with Christ's honor and the welfare of his people. Again, this does not mean that we should passively accept every form of injustice or abuse or never discuss disagreements. We're going to get to that here in a moment. What it does mean is that we should be willing to let go of our own personal desires for vindication in order to maintain peace within the church. I mean, Paul says you might even suffer some wrongdoings. You might feel the pain, but when you do, your aim should be reconciliation according to God's word, not your own personal desires for justice. And furthermore, definitely not the world's desires. The following verses explain that his main issue isn't the court cases. And although it may seem like an abrupt change of topic at first glance, it's not. This represents the same line of thought. And here, Paul urgently warns the church about the unrighteousness to show them that what they are doing is unrighteous and contrary to who they are in Christ. Look at the urgent warning about the unrighteous in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So Paul addresses a very serious spiritual matter. The unrighteous, those who walk in habitual sin, unrepentant sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they will not spend eternity with Christ. They will spend eternity in destruction. The wrath of God being poured out on them. This is a warning to the Corinthians and to all who profess the name of Christ. Paul's list of sins in these verses is not exhaustive, but it points to the reality that unrepentant sin, especially the sins mentioned here, are incompatible with God's kingdom. Let's walk through these just to make sure that we all understand what they are. When he says the sexually immoral, that would be anyone who engages in sexually immoral behaviors, in whatever ways those are expressed. When he says idolaters, those who would put other gods before the one true God. Idolatry shows itself in many different ways. He says adulterers. That would be married people that are having intimate relationships. And I would add emotional affairs and physical affairs here. That is adultery. It is wrong. Anything outside of marriage is sin. He says men who practice homosexuality. These are all parties involved in homosexual acts. That's what he's talking about here. They're involved in those that they will not inherit the kingdom. He goes on and says thieves. We know that to be someone who steals, but often we just think of stealing, taking something. But what about continually stealing time? Continually maybe producing fraud in some way or another, where you earn something in some way, shape, or form. He goes on and says the greedy. That's people that want more than they need. They want to keep it all for themselves. They want to use their stuff for whatever they want. They want more and more. He says the drunkards. These are people who would have an unhealthy relationship with alcohol. Goes on and says the revilers, those who slander others. They want to build themselves up. Those who might seek to destroy another person's character. He says, finally, the swindlers. That would be people who deceive others, who are constantly manipulative. And I tell my kids, the tricksters, the ones that always want to trick somebody into doing what they want them to do. Now, listen to me. This does not mean that Christians will never sin in any of these ways. Paul's point is that a genuine Christian will not continue to sin in these ways, will not make a practice of these things, that they don't love these things. See, genuine Christianity is marked by love for God and hatred of sin. We hate the things God hates, namely sin. We love the things God loves, namely righteousness. And Paul wants the Corinthians to know that their handling of their disputes is just as unrighteous as the sins just listed. Thus, they got to stop. They must change their practices. They have to stop the foolishness. And the good news is that they have the power to change. They can. They can stop. And it's not because of themselves, but because of what God has done for them in Christ. Listen, humanity is sinful and incapable of changing on its own. Apart from the grace of God, no one can escape the bondage of sin. Listen to me. If you are an unbeliever in here and you are banking on your own ability to white knuckle it, or to do and accomplish whatever you want to do, you will never make it. You must repent and believe in the gospel. Turn to Christ. Be empowered with the Holy Spirit. The unregenerate person will remain in bondage of their sins forever, and it will lead them to destruction. That is a devastating reality. I mean, if we were left there, we would have no hope. However, the gospel offers a radically different outcome. It provides us hope here. I mean, this is what Paul leaves them with in this section. See, the Bible teaches that those whom God has saved will, by his grace, be sanctified and preserved to the end. Therefore, Paul's warning is not to shake the believer's assurance, but to encourage self-examination. We want to look. We want to see, okay, do I meet any of these things? Am I practicing any of these things? If so, I need to repent. I need to confess these things. I need people around me that are holding me accountable. But I need to recognize first and foremost that my sin is against God and God alone. And I need to change. God, help me to change. Well, how are we helped? Well, notice Paul's words in verse 11. He says, and such were some of you. So he gives them this list of things, grievous sins. He's like, hey, some of y'all were those things. But notice Paul's shift. Notice how he aims to shift the attention of the Corinthians. He wants them to remember their identity as Christians. You got to remember who you are in Christ. Paul wants to change their thinking. Because if they do this, it will change the way they live. Listen to me. Right thinking leads to right living. We need the Bible to be our authority. We need the Bible to guide us. If I have a problem with something in the Bible, the problem is not the Bible, it's me. The same goes for you. But here's Paul's encouragement. Our gospel identity, that we are washed, sanctified, and justified. That's our final observation in verse 11. He says, and such were some of you. But here's the good news, friends. Christian, this is good news to you. You were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now notice that these three verbs are all in past tense. That's because they've already been done for us by God's grace. He says, you were washed. Listen, here's what this means. Your sins have been completely cleansed by the blood of Christ. You're washed clean. He says you were sanctified. This means the positional sanctification. We have been set apart as those who will live holy lives. He says you were justified. So as Christians, we have been declared. This is justification. It's a legal declaration. that we bear our sins no more. It's done. It's finished. We are declared righteous in God's sight through the work of Christ alone. But brothers and sisters, notice that this is all God's work. It's done through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So what happens is the Spirit regenerates your heart. He gives you eyes to see, gives you mouth to respond. You respond to the gospel. But the gospel's not a one-time transactional deal here. The Spirit continues to work. Continues to strengthen us, continues to guide us, continue to fulfill that which he has called us to. Now, salvation is monergistic. Okay, that means that it is the work of God alone. God saves us. We did not earn it. We cannot boast in it. It is a gift given freely to all who are in Christ. Listen to me, kids. If you are a Christian, this applies to you. Okay? You don't have to wait to be an adult. You don't have to wait to live in a way that would bring glory to God. Live as a Christian now. Paul wants us to see that this identity shapes how we live. If we are washed, sanctified, justified, we must live in a way that reflects this new reality. We are no longer slaves to sin or the world's systems of justice. We are free in Christ to forgive, endure, and love as he has loved us. So what does this mean for us today? How do we apply this? How do we practically live this out? Well, Charles Spurgeon once said, "Fighting sheep are strange animals, and fighting Christians are self-evident contradictions." Like, we shouldn't be bickering and fighting with one another all the time. But this doesn't mean that we won't ever have disagreements. Listen, church, CCF, there are a lot of us. We have different backgrounds. We have different personalities. We have different visions for the future. That's okay. We should not avoid discussing difficult topics that could spark disagreements. But we must avoid allowing those disagreements to create division. Listen, we are a family, specifically God's family. And we should strive to resolve issues for the good of the family, as noted above. The biblical imperative teaches that Christians should have genuine, honest, sober-minded conversations when conflicts arise. I think that's one of the biggest issues of our day. We're so emotional. We allow things to just kind of steer us away, and we get caught up in our emotions rather than just talking about difficult things. I said something to a brother recently, meant nothing by it, and about 2 or 3 days later, the brother said, "Hey, Pastor, can I just like bring something to your attention? You know, what you said that time, it actually kind of rubbed me the wrong way." And I said, "Man, I appreciate you having that conversation. It takes a real man to actually just talk about something." And you know what we did for the next 10 minutes? We had a sober-minded conversation, recognized where what I meant, how he may have interpreted it. And I said, "Hey, brother, I apologize. If I did something to offend you, that was not my intent." And you know what happened? We were good to go. But what would have happened if that brother would have just held that in? Never said anything, and maybe started to, man, you know, Pastor Tyler, like, he did this thing, and, you know, started gossiping, because that's what happens so often in the church. And that's what happened here. Paul says, stop doing it. Have open, sober-minded conversations. We will disagree sometimes, but that's okay. And in the end, when it's all said and done, we ought to allow the Bible to be our final authority in all matters concerning faith and life. That's what we just read in our covenant, brothers and sisters. So the antidote to disunity over disagreements is honest, sober-minded conversations. Talking about things. Do you know often when I have counseling meetings with couples, whether it be premarital or marriage counseling, one of the main issues that seems to arise, and when there's fruit, so something, there's bad fruit, there's some issue. If you start to kind of peel back the layers and you start to get down to the heart of it, a lot of times it's because of a failure to communicate. Failure to just have hard conversations. Listen, couples, you're not always going to agree on everything. Have conversations about that. Men, you ought to be the ones who produce time for and engage in conversations with your spouse. You should talk about the things going on. You should make that a priority in your life, in your home. At a certain point, you allow the kids to kind of observe in some ways. We've got to talk about things. Else, we will allow bitterness, anger, injurious speech, our lives, our affections to be just thwarted. Our love for one another will be thwarted by those things. Be flooded with them. Don't let your emotions take over. I'll sum all this up as we conclude our time. As Christians, the gospel has radically changed our identity. We are no longer who we once were, sinners and slaves to the world. We have been washed, sanctified, justified by Christ. This new identity must shape how we live, especially when we face disputes, injustices, conflicts within the body of Christ. May we, as the redeemed people of God, reflect on the unity, love, and joy, and peace in the gospel. In our relationships, let us remember that we do not belong to ourselves. We, as God's people, have been bought with a price, and that was the blood of Christ. And let us live for Christ and His church in a way that glorifies Him and advances His kingdom. May we not be like the world. May people come and see who we are, and may they leave with a good taste in their mouth and saying, these people really love one another. And may we not just do that and say that by our words, but may we do that in our deeds. So I'll give you a moment as the team comes up to lead us in a final song, Christ Our Hope in Life and Death, as we prepare for our baptisms. Just take a moment to talk to the Lord and whatever may have been brought to mind, pray, and then I will close us this portion in just a moment.